Well, this is not the first time I'm speaking on love, sex and marriage. I would like to say on love, marriage and sex, but it doesn't roll off the tongue the same way, so we've got it out of order in love, sex and marriage. It's not the first time, although it is the first time as a grandfather. I don't know if that's going to change the perspective any, but for the record, this is the first time as a grandfather. I've listened in the last week to some old tapes that I've given, and some of the information is out of date, and so it's time to update those. Some of the context, though, of the context intrudes into the discussion. So one set I was listening to it took me a little while to work it out, but it was a uni church house party. And there's a whole series of questions and answers and baby noises in the background in that one. And because I was talking to undergraduates, there was a certain character and characteristic of the questions and the answers I were giving, which if I were talking to a whole bunch of married folk, it would be different, or parents, it would be different, or you, I think it would have been different. So for the sake of the tapes and the records, I'm speaking at the Bible Talks here at Sydney Voice High School in 2003, because I don't know what year. I had to actually keep listening to the names of the people asking questions and then trying to work out when they would have been at a house party, and it was interesting to hear who was there. But this is the Bible Talks in 2003, and for those who have never been to the Bible Talks, shame on you. You should come rather than just listening to CDs and tapes. And I guess, how would we describe our congregation? There's a whole variety of people here, but generally people in their 20s and 30s would be the largest single group, but there are some of us who are considerably older than in our 20s and 30s. And generally they're people who are single or married, which kind of leaves everyone else, doesn't it? The previous series of tapes have had an enormous effect upon people. I've met a man in London in a New Year's Eve party who asked me whether I was the Philip Jensen who made tapes, because his commanding officer in his regiment had actually given these tapes to him when he was serving in Cyprus, and wondered if I was the same one because it was Philip Jensen, an Australian, talking on love, sex and marriage. I asked him whether they were any good or not before I confessed. They've travelled the world in all kinds of places, but the extraordinary thing is that quite a lot of people have been converted and become Christians through them. Now, that's a bit strange in one sense, isn't it? Because I'm not actually talking about what is a Christian and how to become one. I'm talking about love, sex and marriage. But it's the kind of subject that non-Christians are willing to listen to because they think that might be more relevant to their life than what is a Christian and how to become one. And as they listen to it, they start to understand that the Christian worldview is so completely different from the non-Christian worldview, and that the Christian worldview actually makes more sense than the non-Christian worldview. And so if you're not a Christian and you're here tonight, or you're not a Christian and you're listening to these tapes, then I hope that you'll keep coming to the whole series we'll be doing over the next 3 or 4 weeks, that you'll keep coming to the whole series, because it's one long argument that needs to be developed. And keep listening, because it does provide you a great opportunity to hear and understand how Christianity works and functions in relation to a particular concrete issue that our society is hurting and bleeding over, that really doesn't know what to do and where to go. I've also found several people who have listened to tapes on what is a Christian and how to become one, and as a result have got married. So I presume the subjects I speak on are in irrelevance to the consequences and effects. But several people, having listened to what is a Christian and how to become one, have decided to put their life in order, and as a result of putting their life in order, have actually turned around and got themselves married. So whatever your reason for being here tonight, and whatever you're listening for, I hope that God will bless you through it. So why don't we pray together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all the good things you give to us, but especially, Father, that you have created us as men and women, as males and females in your image, created us to enjoy the relationship with each other that we can have, created us in families. We do praise you, Father, for this, and pray, Father, that you would help us, now that we live in such a sinful world, help us to understand how we should live as your people. Bring us back to yourself, Father, and give to us your Spirit that we may live as you have created us to live and enjoy all the benefits that flow from that. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the outline, of which I haven't got a copy, you will see that there are several topics. One is the culture wars from which I wish to start. We are living in a society that is at war with itself on a whole range of issues, and those of us who are Christians can feel it fairly acutely, that we are living inside a culture war, because the Christianised culture of the previous centuries has been steadily eroded throughout the 19th and 20th century, and then in the late 20th century and the beginning of this 21st century has come under virulent attack and deconstruction. The consequence of it is that our society is very unstable as it seeks to find its new way forward, and because it is seeking to destroy Christianity and is at war with Christianity, is going off the rails into self-destruction. Let me try and show it to you in a couple of things. There's a historian, a New York Jewish historian that I like reading, called Gertrude Himmelfarb. I just like her for her name alone. But what she has to write is always very interesting. They are very profound, fascinating essays that she writes. In her writings, I think it's in a book called The Demoralization of Society, if I remember correctly, she points out that between 1800 and 1960, 1800 and 1960, that's a 160-year period in Britain, the percentage of children born outside of marriage varied from 5 to 7%. Interestingly, it rose up to around 7% during war times like the First World War and the Second World War, and then it would drop back into the 5% range. That is, for 160 years, there was this stable pattern that 95% of children were born within marriage and only 5, 6 or 7% were born outside of marriage. Since 1960 to 1995, the 35-year period, the book was published in the mid-90s, during that period, those children, percentage of children born outside of wedlock rose to 35%. So for 160 years, you have this flat line graph, and in the last 30 years, it has taken this huge leap upwards, so that now more than a third of the children that are born outside of marriage. That is a dramatic social change. That is a huge social change that we need to understand. Now, of course, I know that there has been a reduction in those who go through legalised marriage, and so many of those children born outside of marriage are still born inside a de facto marriage, but that is still a huge social change, that there are so many de facto marriages as opposed to de jure legal marriages is a huge social change. Indeed, over these last few years, over the last third of the 20th century, we saw the rise in de facto marriages. We saw the explosion in divorce, as we saw also changes in divorce laws. We saw the beginnings of serialised relationships, lowering of the age of consent. We saw the popularisation and acceptance of homosexuality. We saw the acceptance of abortion as a means of birth control. We saw change in our language until we do away with spouse and move to partner. And we saw the removal of controls in our mating and practices and in our information flow, the demantling of the whole idea of censorship, so that now things that were unimaginable in a previous generation, little children can watch on television. We saw the removal of things like chaperoning. It's hard to believe in a thing called chaperone today, isn't it? It's unbelievable. As we were given to freedom, we have seen vulgarity that is just unimaginable to a previous generation. Saw a woman in town today with a T-shirt with a vulgar statement about her own sexual proclivities blasted right across the front of her. It is unimaginable 30 years ago that anyone would say something like that in polite society, let alone walk around with it written all over your chest. Society has gone through massive social upheaval, and therefore those of us who have been born in this period of time It's very important to understand your history. Very important to grasp hold of what has happened. Very important to understand that we are living in new and, historically speaking, relatively uncharted waters. This, which we perceive as normal because it's fed to us on the television in sitcom after sitcom, night after night, this which we call normal in the history of mankind is extremely abnormal. Such is the nature of the change that has taken place. And this is a change that in many ways is directed against Christianity, although in many ways it's against the hypocrisy of a previous generation. In 1998, the federal government of Australia produced this book, To Have and To Hold. It's a report of the House of Representatives Standing Committee on Legal and Constitutional Affairs, To Have and To Hold, Strategies to Strengthen Marriage and Relationship, which you can acquire from government sources. I don't know whether you even have to pay. I think it's our taxes have paid for it already. It's a fascinating report as it recounts for us the evidences of those who are working in marriage relationship, divorce relationships and the like. It recounts the evidence of what has happened and why and how things are happening and what we need to do about it. The government is rightly worried. Of course, we can only worry in terms of money when it comes to government, can't we? But their worry is that marriage and family breakdown costs $3 billion a year in direct costs. And the indirect costs, they estimate, because they can only estimate, will be more than double that. $3 billion a year is spent in the breakdown of relationships in our society at the moment. The government is rightly worried. It doesn't know what to do about it, of course, but it's right in being concerned that there is a major problem in our society that needs investigation and exploration, and something needs to be done. Behind the statistics are people, are individuals. I've spent most of my life now as a pastor to people, mainly young adults, young families, people who have been struggling with this issue. And it's all very well to say, well, there's this great percentage of the population, 1/3 of marriages end in divorce. Your family may have been inflicted by this growing disease within our society. You personally may have been directly affected by this growing disease in our society. And if you have, then you will know that it's not a statistic. It is pain and heartache. It's not just a matter of money, how much it cost you at the lawyers. It cost you in your own psyche. It cost you in your own person. It's not just divorce, for that is part of it. It's all the hurt of failed relationships. For the relationships established outside of marriage now are faster and more frequent than those inside of marriage. And so our society has got a whole range of people who have now become users and a whole range of people who have been used and who do not like me talking about this. They don't like the subject being discussed, really, because it's very hard to know what to do with your own memories of what you did or what was done to you. We can become callous. We can become shameless. We can change the rules to say, well, what I did was really very good and I'm proud of it. Or we can face reality with tears in our eyes and pain in our heart and sometimes a hopelessness in life. And it's not individual, it's societal that we're talking about. It's not just something that I have done. It is something that in doing the wrong thing, we have affected not just ourselves but others around us. Divorce is never a private affair. It always involves other people. For it is the tearing at the very fabric of society, because society is a huge fabric, a network made up of interconnected families. And every time one of those family units splits, a little tear occurs in the fabric of society. But it's not just the two people. The children are always affected. It doesn't matter what age the children are. I have spent hours sitting beside the children of divorce, at university children, adult children, crying their hearts out for days on end because of their parents split up. It doesn't matter the age at which the child is happening. The devastation and the damage is massive. It's all documented by the government. The children of divorced homes have more ulcer problems in their 20s, even if the divorce happened when they were preschoolers. The physiological, the human consequences, but it's the relational ones. It's the breaking up between brothers and sisters and between uncles and aunts and their nephews and nieces and who can visit whom and where and how. It's the splitting of grandparents away from grandchildren, which is so painful. I used to go to watch some sport with my children, and some grandparents came because it was the only opportunity they had to see their grandchildren because of the divorce of their children and the allocation of the children to this member of the family, to this spouse or to that spouse, and the heartache that it brought to these elderly folk whose joy and pleasure and delight should be in their grandchildren, but whose pain and difficulty and suffering was found in their grandchildren. It's the tearing up of the fabric of our society. Australians' value system is the highest value is nearly always given to family. Every value survey that has been given over the last 25 years, family is number one. Christians, of course, think God is number one, but the society of Australia thinks family is number one. But the percentage of Australians living alone is increasing at astonishing rates. It is the major growth industry in our way of living. So although we value family life, we don't actually live in families anymore. We have a major problem which is personal. And we see it in the fear of commitment, the uncertainty. You see, de facto marriages are a failure. You can't have a de facto marriage. You can't have a trial marriage, because the essence of marriage is that it's not a trial, it's permanent. And the essence of a trial is that it's not permanent. So there's no way you can actually have a trial marriage. It's a false experiment. But it's also false because, again, as the government report points out, those people who undergo trial marriages before they marry have a much higher divorce rate when they do get married than those who didn't. Whereas nearly every glossy magazine will tell you that it'd be good to go and live with one or two people before you get married so as to learn how to be a husband and how to be a wife, how to get on with each other, and so as to find... In actual fact, it doesn't work like that, as we'll see over the coming weeks. And so what we've now got is people marrying later and later and having their children later and later, even though the medical fraternity have had to come and run up the warning signs to us now that having children later is actually not good for the children and not good for the parents and not good for the mother and actually reduces the chance and likelihood of having children. It's really bad news to postpone having children, but yet we are postponing making commitments. We are fearful of commitments. The more divorce, the more separation, the more tentative we are about making commitments, and of course, the more tentative we are in making commitment, the less likely we are to have a satisfying and satisfactory relationship. It's all caught up in the failure of the sexual revolution. It's a culture war which Christians have much to contribute to. You see, atheism has been tried and failed. Some years ago, I produced in an article in the magazine Categoria, this is not the particular issue in which it occurs, but this is the journal in which it occurs, an analysis of utilitarianism, atheism, and its failure. Because you see, the utilitarian atheist says, let us experiment, let us live by the scientific methodology, let us put up an experiment, see the results, see what is the best way to do things, and then that's the way we'll live. Well, we've had 30 or 40 years now of the great experiment of the sexual revolution. And as the government report points out, at almost every point, it has failed. It has not delivered happier relationships. It has not delivered more satisfying marriages. It has not delivered happier children. It has not delivered better treatment of women inside marriage. De facto wives get bashed up much more than de jure wives. And the children of stepfathers are the ones who get abused most. It's not the fathers who are abusing little children so much as stepfathers abuse the little children. And yet we have created a whole string of stepfathers by our sexual revolution. At almost every point you can measure, the sexual revolution has failed. But we have no way of turning the clock back societally. And so we don't know what to do about it. And so it continues to destroy lives. Christians, of course, have a huge contribution here because we are the great ones of knowing how to reverse personally life, how to find forgiveness, how to find regeneration and new birth, how to create new relationships, how to live differently and counterculturally in our society. Here we have something enormous to offer. But make sure you understand atheism lies behind the social revolution, the cultural warfare. Most people in Australia, of course, aren't atheists, but then most people in Australia aren't the leaders of society. They are not the people who are the formulas, the people who make the ideas. Now, the intelligentsia, the chattering classes, the universities, the historians, the media, the journalists, the filmmakers and the like, that is where you find atheists in disproportionate numbers to the community around about them. And their propagation of the ideas of this cultural revolution have swept across Western civilization so that people who are not atheists have bought the atheist ideal in how to run marriage and relationships. And it has been so destructive. Amongst those who run the child-free zone that you can find on the website if you want to find the child-free zone, a picture of a little baby in a circle with a cross through it, most of them, of course, are atheists. In the community, the group that has the lowest birth rate are the atheists, according to the Australian statistics census last year. But friends, don't misunderstand me. I'm not wanting to replace the fog of the 1960s with the picket fences of the 1950s. The 1950s had a whole bunch of problems too. That the 1960s changed the culture of the 1950s, well, the 1950s culture needed changing. Some of us here old enough to remember both of them, and people were sinful in the 1950s and people were sinful in the 1960s. Christians have always believed in sinfulness. It's only conservatives who want to go back behind the 1960s back to the 1950s, and it's only the silly atheists who want to go out of the 1950s into the 1960s. Sin is sin, and it occurs in every generation. It just changes in the particular pattern in which it comes at the moment. You don't have to worry about the 1950s. There's no way you could recreate that today. That is well and truly gone. And the picket fence kind of image is just one that is used to attack anybody who's vaguely conservative. You couldn't go back to the 1950s. There were no refrigerators. We had ice chests. You know, it was a there was no supermarkets. There were just corner shops. The majority of us didn't have... I won't go on. It just was a different world, unrecreatable. And no one is suggesting, and not least I'm not suggesting, we go back there. Now, that will not solve the problem. That just changes a set of problems. What I want to do is for you to replace, to reject the ways of this world and to replace that with the Creator by embracing the gospel of forgiveness and a new birth. Now, if you're not a Christian, listen to the whole series. Keep coming to it. Hear an alternative understanding of the Christian worldview. And as you hear it, not only do we deal with the kind of statistics of where our whole culture has gone off the rail, but I think you will hear a way of relating that makes sense. a way of being a person in relationship to other people, a way of living in families, a way of expressing your sexuality that will make sense and will bring healing to your relationships and to your life. But of course, you can't have it without Christ. That's part of the problem of the 1950s. They tried to have it without Christ, and you can't have it without God. For as our Old Testament reading said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you're a Christian, I hope you'll keep coming to the whole series, because it's one continuous argument. Tonight I'm going to be laying the foundation. Later as we go on, there'll be more pastoral discussion, practical steps of what to do and not to do and how to do it and go on it. But tonight it's much more general. So I move to the second topic on your sheet there, guidance and the voice of God. Guidance and the voice of God. I picked that topic, of course, out of the book that we published some years ago. This is just a few minutes to recap the main thesis of this book that Tony Payne and I wrote some many years ago now, 1980. I wonder how long ago. Well, this is a new version, 1997. It was originally 1991. And I'd commend to you this issue of guidance to start with. Because in life we have got hundreds and thousands of choices to make. We keep making choices, and nowhere more do we make choices than this kind of area of life. We have to choose whether to speak to that person or not speak to that person, how to speak to that person, how close to stand, how to dress, whether to dress. I mean, there's any number of questions we have to choose. Apart from what seems to be the big choices of, will you marry me? Kind of big choices. There's 100 little choices that go before that one, generally. Don't have to, you could just start with that choice if you prefer and just bowl up to anybody and ask. But there's all these little choices that happen. How do we make choices as the people of God? How does God guide us in our choices? The key that is argued for in guidance and the voice of God. And there is a chapter here on the end of this, a case study on marriage. The key is the sufficiency of Scripture. In a nutshell, all that matters, all the matters that matter, are found in the Bible. And if it's not revealed to us in the Bible, well, it doesn't really matter. Mind you, the Bible reveals much more than people are expecting in this area, as in any area, but whatever is in the Bible, that is what God wants us to be doing, unless it's being condemned by the Bible, and that's what he doesn't want us to be doing. But what's in the Bible is what matters. If it's not in the Bible, then you have freedom to do what you would like, although, of course, as a wise person, you will seek to do some things rather than others. God can guide in any way he wants to. He is powerful enough to, and he has the freedom to choose to. But there is a difference between what God can do and what God has promised to do. Those two things are different, aren't they? He can write on the wall. Remember, he did that in Belshazzar's feast. He can get a donkey to speak. He did that with Balaam's donkey. He can guide in all kinds of ways, but he doesn't promise to guide you by talking through donkeys. I know some of you are thinking of one at the moment. That's very naughty of you. He doesn't promise to do that. So generally, don't go hanging around donkeys waiting for God to speak to you, because there's no promise. And he doesn't promise to guide you by writing on walls. So don't hang around the toilets and read everything on the wall on the grounds that God may have written it. It is relatively unlikely. He can guide you by dreams. He can guide you by inner emotions of your mind and spirit. He can guide you. He can any way he wants to, he can. But he promises he will guide you by his word. And so listen to what the scriptures are saying. However, there is a difference between what I call unconscious guidance and conscious participation guidance. Unconscious guidance, you can see from Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, the first of our references tonight, Romans chapter 8, and I'll come back to this passage in just a few minutes, so if you find it, we'll return to it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31 is not the passage I want, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. See, God is at work in all things. And God uses all things for our good. So the parents I was born into, the school I went to, the friend I had, the friend who dumped me, the ability to play sport or the inability to play sport, the interest you have in computers or the disinterest you have, everything that is happening, the fact that I had a cold last week or the fact that I get pneumonia on the first date, whatever it might be, everything that is happening is under the sovereign control of God for my good. And so I'm not out in a world which is kind of random and I've got to find my... God is at work in the whole world to bring about his good purposes for his people. That's unconscious. That's nothing I'm doing about it. That's just what God is doing. But there is conscious guidance as well, where God calls upon me to respond appropriately. You can read of it in, say, Psalm 25, but you can hear about it in the readings we had tonight in Psalm 111. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And God expects us to be wise and therefore to make wise choices. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we read in the New Testament, that the word of God is inspired, is breathed out by God and is profitable. Profitable for teaching and for rebuking and for correcting and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped for every good work. God has spoken to us so that in those areas where we know and make choices and decisions, we have the information by which we can make those decisions. So God is at work in everything, guiding my life as he would want it to be. And God addresses my mind in certain areas of choice and decision to choose in accordance with his word and character, his revelation that he has given to us. There's hardly any area of life in which you have more choice than the area of your sexuality. For some of us, we feel like we do not have a choice. Nobody has asked us to marry them, or nobody has ever accepted our invitation to go out with them. And so we can feel like choice is not available to us. But friends, we have as much choice as there is, and we can keep trying if we wish to. Or we can choose not to try if we wish to. But in whatever choices we make, the wisdom of God is revealed to us in the scriptures. Now, part of understanding what the scriptures are saying is to get the big picture of the scriptures. That is the place of reason in the created order of God and the whole plans and purposes of God. We have been made in the image of God to rule the world under God's authority in a world that works and makes sense. And this means that we are not like the animals for whom sexuality is just part of their experience. It's part of their nervous reaction. It's part of their training. It's part of their existence. They don't think they don't have to choose particularly. We make choices about all kinds of things in life because we are humans, created in God's image to rule God's world. And therefore we can learn from the world. We can understand and make deductions from the world. We can try things out and see that they fail and therefore not do them again if we're wise. But the key to this kind of knowing how to live in the world is to understand the big picture of what the world is doing, what God is doing with this world, and especially as it intersects with love, sex, and marriage. So Romans chapter 8, what is God doing? If you like, you can put it, where is God guiding us to? And the answer there is that God is at work in all things for our good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So, and those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay, God is taking you somewhere. Where? He's taking you into the image of his son so that Christ might be the firstborn, the heir of many brothers and sisters who are just like him. See, what is life about? Is it just random? Are we just going nowhere? The atheists, the accidentalists, the materialists, it is like that. There was a big bang. Millions of years later, there is this solar system. Inside this solar system, there is this weird little planet that has these weird little organisms on them called humans. It was all an accident. It just happened. And therefore, you are an accident. You just happened. You're here because you're here because you're here because you're here because you're here because. And therefore, the life that you live is like the grand old Duke of York who marched his men up the hill to march them down again. It's like Camus in the myth of Sisyphus, who was committed for all of eternity to roll a rock to the top of the hill to have it roll down the other side, to roll it up, to roll it down. We're just here. There is no meaning. There is no reason. There is no purpose. There is no direction. There is no orientation. We're just here, organisms twitching before they die. That's all we are. But that's not how the Bible views us. We have been created by God in his image to rule the world under his authority. And in Christ Jesus, we have been reborn, and God is at work in everything around about us to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Not for our sake, but for his sake, so that he might be the ruler of a kingdom of people that are his own. And so our purpose in life is to be conformed to his image. There is a purpose of life for us. Now, most people like the idea of purpose of life, but they want to make up their own purpose of life. If you want to be an atheist and make up your own, there is no purpose. If you want to have a purpose of life, you've got to accept the Maker's purpose. You see, a thing does not have any meaning or purpose in itself. It only has meaning and purpose if it's been made and owned by somebody else. Here is a lump of, I don't know what it is, timber. It has no meaning, it has no purpose in itself. But it has been made by somebody to be a lectern, and it is owned by somebody to be used as a lectern. Its meaning and purpose isn't derived from itself. Its meaning and purpose is derived by its maker and its owner and its user. That's where its purpose comes from. If you are an accident, you are purposeless and meaningless, and therefore twitch in any way you want to. If you've been made by somebody for a purpose, then the purpose that you've been made for cannot be determined by you, but has to be determined by your maker. You see the problem with a semi-Christianized atheist who says, oh no, I don't want God and his purpose. I want my purpose because I'm not answerable to anybody because, hey, the world's just a big bang. And so they try and have their cake and eat it, which is why it doesn't work. If you want to understand your purpose in life, you must come back to the one who has purposed you, God. And his purpose is to make you like Christ. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Let us look there. Ephesians chapter 1. For there in this little paragraph, one long sentence actually, the apostle lays out for us a plan of God from before the creation of the world to the end time. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Wonderful passage. Did a series of six on that passage, six sermons on that passage, which you'll find in the tape library. It's just so chock-a-block full of wonderful ideas. Before God created the world, he had chosen his people, chosen them to be in Christ Jesus, chosen them to be holy and blameless, predestined them to be his children, not just his creatures, but his children. Before the world was made, God had determined that. That's what the passage is saying. Because when he sent his son into the world to die for the world, he redeemed his people by the sacrifice of his own life, by the shedding of his blood in verse 7, so that his people would be forgiven. Because God's aim and goal in all this, which is made known to us, is to unite all the world in Christ Jesus. And so verse 10, you see, there is the fullness of time. Verse 4 is talking about before time began. Verse 10 is talking about the end of time. That the ultimate plan and purpose of God in creating the world was to unite all things under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the world is about, non-Christian friends that are hearing you here tonight and come to hear about love, sex and marriage and feel like we're a long, long way away from it. Bear with me, we're not actually very far away from it at all. You see, we have a Christian worldview which is completely different to the non-Christian worldview. If you try the non-Christian worldview, most classically in its atheistic form, if you try that, I tell you, on love, sex and marriage, there is only disaster awaiting you. But if you shift in this whole worldview and start thinking not about yourself as the accident who rules your own existence, but start thinking about yourself as a creature made by God for the Lord Jesus Christ, then the whole way in which you express your sexuality, what you do with your body, will not only be radically different, but ultimately very satisfying, because that is what you have been made to do with your body. It's a different way. So hang on in here. I'm laying the foundation stones of a house that will look spectacular because of these foundation stones. It looked different to every other house in the street because of these foundation stones. Here is the big choice. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let me show it to you there so that you can see it around the scriptures. And why have I not found it? Because it's in chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Brothers, but we always ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. You see, God has chosen them so that they may be living to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the end. That is God's way from before the foundation of the world to the end. Now then, think back to the creation, Genesis chapter 1. For it is a purposeful, intentional creation. God said, verse 25 following, "Let us make man in our image. And let them be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And let them have authority over all the creatures of the earth." We haven't been just an accidental part of an accident. The whole of creation was the ordered purpose of God. And we humans in particular have been set aside for a particular role in creation, that is to be like God. For God's purpose before the foundation of the world was to make us like Christ. And so we were created in the beginning, male and female, in the image of God. So right from the beginning, the polarity between male and female within humanity was part of the plan and purpose and intention of God. That is spelled out for us in chapter 2 of Genesis, with the creation of the woman for the man and the unity of the man and the woman. But what was that about? Come back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, where wives and husbands are addressed in verse 22 and verse 25 about their submission and about their love for one another and the husbands for their wives. Verse 28, pick it up. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, that's a quote from Genesis chapter 2 of the creation of the wife for the husband, for Eve's creation for Adam, and the two becoming one. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That is, when God was creating Eve for Adam, he was really talking about creating the church for Christ. That God was providing for his son, his bride. That is really what it's about. For God's purpose from the beginning and from was to provide a people for his son, who could be united with his son. Come to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And there is an image of heaven, rejoicing in heaven. Hallelujah, salvation, glory, power belong to our God. Verse 2, and for his judgments are true and just, and so on. And once more, verse 3, they cried out, hallelujah. And verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God. And hallelujah, praise our God. Verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The fine linen are the righteous deeds of the saints. When God creates the world at the beginning, he creates a marriage for the man who is in his image. But the true man who is in the image of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. For God's plan and purpose was to provide a bride for his son, which is the church. That is why God's plan and purpose, you see, was to elect us to be holy and pure and blameless and presented to his son as the spotless bride of Christ. And so to transform us to be in his image and to be like him so that he could be the firstborn over us all. Our marriage, our sexuality, our bodies, our male-femaleness is all caught up in a gigantic plan of God. Christians, we need to understand this if we're going to be making godly decisions about whether I'll go out with her or not, or whether I'll go out with him or not next Friday night. Non-Christians, this is actually a big shift in gears, isn't it? But try and make it, and you'll see an image and a picture that is absolutely beautiful. Now, in our decision making, there are all kinds of confusing factors. Some years ago, we produced a book called Pure Sex. If you haven't seen it, it's really worth reading. It's a quick read and a great read. Tony Payne did a terrific amount of work on this particular book, Pure Sex, and I'd commend it to you, because it's the history of the sexual revolution and its failure. And that is all confusing stuff for us. And if you are unaware of the whole sexual revolution and the society and the changes, you will become a victim of it. To get out of your culture, you need to travel, or to read, to study history, or to read your Bible. But if you do not get out of your culture, you will just be part of it, brainwashed by it, and think that what you are doing is normal and right. We are brainwashed by our media. We are brainwashed by Hollywood. The media are terrible perverters of the truth, having just spent a week being perverted by them. I have yet to come across one event in which I know anything about it in the media of Sydney, in the reporting of the media in Sydney, which is accurate. So I therefore have severe doubt about everything else I don't know about. What is recounted here, though, amongst other things, and it's an important little chapter in Pure Sex, is the 100 years of intellectual backdrop to what took place in the 1960s. Havelock Ellis in psychology, Margaret Mead in anthropology, Bertrand Russell in philosophy, Sigmund Freud in psychiatry, Alfred Kinsey in biology, the Bloomsbury crowd in London and with Virginia Woolf and Lytton Strachey. Here are a group of people who are writing, thinking, promoting their ideas over a 100-year period of time. They have certain things in common. They all reject Christianity. That is one of the things they have in common. Margaret Mead, at least nominally, was Christian, but they all reject the Bible, and apart from her, they all were atheists. They all argue outside their area of expertise. That is also a fascinating thing, isn't it? Alfred Kinsey, the great man who wrote the volumes on sex in America, was an expert in the gall wasp. On the basis of his expertise in the gall wasp, he told humans what to do with their sexuality. They all have been rejected within their own discipline. Margaret Mead has been shown to have totally misunderstood the Samoan people and got the whole thing wrong. The whole of her basis of academic scholarship has been debunked. They all were incompetent, immoral, and sexually decadent. Each one of them was justifying their own decadence by phony, false scholarship, which they pushed onto the community. And they all have been shown to have fudged their results. Each one of them. Read Pure Sex. Understand the intellectual forces, failed, corrupt, degenerate forces that were behind the 60s. Why did it take off in 1960? Well, because of the baby boomers. Suddenly in that decade, a huge generation of people came to sexual maturity all at the same moment in time. And the teaching that had been building up over the previous century exploded in behaviour patterns of people who were ready for it. That's what happened there. And the baby boomers of the 60s became the 1970s feminists who turned out almost to a woman to reject heterosexual marriage as their way of living. You see, we're caught up with all these different philosophies, moods of our society. The utilitarian one, which says the ultimate good is happiness. Happiness is pleasure. And therefore, the old bumper sticker which said, if it feels good, do it. Which has now been reduced down to a swish. Just do it. The public pressure that we feel is fed by the media that everybody else does it. Most teenagers enter into sexual practice by the pressure of the society around about them. And having crossed a certain point, it's impossible to go back, to regenerate, to find forgiveness. But show after show on TV is teaching it. Last night I saw While You Were Sleeping. You know that movie? It's a nice movie. It's fascinating. You remember While We're Sleeping? Hands up those who still remember While We're Sleeping. Hands up those of you who saw it again last night for the 35th time. Yes, it's a great movie. It's a nice movie. Well, but you notice in it, she's in her booth in the L, and the family comes along and they spill the beans and say she's engaged, and the other woman working in the booth says, "Are you pregnant?" It's an extraordinary combination of ideas, you see, which is now just totally normal. The only reason you would get engaged to get married is because you're pregnant. That's the assumption of the idea. A previous generation would not have understood that interchange of ideas. That is one of the last reasons they would think of why you're getting married. It's the first reason that is thought of today. For now you sleep around until you get pregnant and then get married. This is part of the reason why the pagans delay their marriages so much. We live in a feeling generation, not a thinking generation. And therefore romance and romantic movies like While You're Sleeping have profound effect upon us. But we don't understand that the romantic ideals come from a revival of the 13th century. It's not actually the way the Bible teaches or thinks, but it's the way in which we think because we're part of this society and we know our movies better than we know the Word of God. But pure sex is a personal matter, and some of the confusion is actually very personal. You see, we've connected sex with status and success and pecking order. And so people are evaluated by whom they go out with or whom they won't go out with or where they fit into the social structure. And decisions about who to go out with and who not to go out with are based on really crummy criteria. You know, he must be 2 inches taller, 2 years older, have one more degree, be further up the social pecking order, and she needs to be. And so you've got all a range of things as if this is the ideal couple because... And most of those factors have got almost nothing to do with happiness in marriage, joy in marriage, union in sexuality. They're almost totally irrelevant to what marriage is about, and yet they become fundamental to our way of thinking in partner choosing. It's very hard to free your mind of it. It's very hard not to say, oh, I like the look of him. I don't really like the look of her. And a whole range of issues are then, and our own personal self-identity is caught up with our sexual attractiveness within the subgroup in which we live. And the sexual attractiveness has very little to do with real sex inside a committed relationship of love and joy, which Christianity will provide for you. Very different. But yet, it affects the way we think and look and view each other. And of course, there's that other terribly difficult, confusing factor, that sense that we have of the need for acceptance, the longing we have to be loved. It's in part true because God has created us as sexual relational beings, but in part, of course, it's used by sinful people to manipulate people. And the terrible, terrible pressure that is placed especially upon teenage girls in our society today to prove to the boy that they are worthy of the relationship. And so the giving in to further and further exploitation in the hope of being able to cement yourself into a relationship, to be accepted, to be valued, when of course the very activity constantly devalues you until in the end you're passed over for another. Or he gets tired of you because he's used you. Our need for acceptance is so easily exploited. Well, friends, we live in two worlds. The non-Christian doesn't know that, but friends, we live in two worlds, a spiritual world and a physical world. The Christian is a citizen of both, of this world and the world to come. And therefore, we have to make up our minds very clearly which world we're really going to inhabit. No one is in more pain in this area of life than the Christian who wants to be part of this world instead of the kingdom of heaven, while still wanting to be part of the kingdom of heaven somehow. I've likened it on other occasions to the person who's standing with one foot on the boat and one foot on the wharf, and the boat is slowly moving out, away from the wharf. You know that feeling? Get both feet on the wharf, get both feet on the boat, you'll be happy. But one foot on the boat, one foot on the wharf is just terrifying and finally wet. You want to live like the non-Christians in the kingdom of heaven, you will be miserable in extremis. Better to be a happy pagan than to be a miserable Christian. Understand the Christian value, the Christian worldview, and live that way, and you'll be better than the happy pagan. Mind you, happy pagans, you're not. That's the problem. And the government of all people can measure how unhappy you are. So there is a fundamental choice. Joshua gave it to the people of Israel when they entered into the promised land. He said, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me, my household, we will serve the Lord. That's the basic choice. Are you going to put your body, your sexuality, into the service of God or not? That's the choice that I'm going to present to you over the next few weeks. Because God's will for you is that you will be holy. Now, on the last of these weeks, we'll have an extended question time. I'm happy if over the next few weeks we organise a bit of a question box, because I know that some people are just too embarrassed to ask their questions, and there's only so many times you can get up and say, I have a friend who. So we will have a question box so that the last week we'll enter into questions. But I didn't think we'd do it now because of the time. But we will collect up the questions and we will move steadily from this theoretical background statement of tonight to more and more personal pastoral issues as the weeks wear on. As we follow out now the logic of what choices you should be making in the light of a Christian worldview to unite all under Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good thing that you give to us, and especially, Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our creation, the creation of our bodies, the creation of being men and women. We thank you for our recreation to be your children. We pray, Father, for those amongst us who do not know of that recreation, that through this series they may come to understand the wonders of the gospel and embrace you as their Father and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, for those of us who have already come to that recreation, that you would help us to be the people that you have recreated us to be Christian people in all our lives, to be conformed to the image of your Son in every area of life. But especially, Father, that you would help us to so change our practices and behaviours that we may be recreated in the image of your Son in our very sexuality and the way in which we express that. And we pray for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.